what we've been doing, we started with it last week, is that we've been taking a bit of a closer look at Psalms. And the approach is a slightly different. You know, a small group for the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is just get into Scripture, reading Scripture together, observing Scripture together, meditating on Scripture together. We like to do things as a community together. And, you know, part of the problem is that Scripture becomes sort of a religious exercise for us to some extent. We get so used to it. One of my first birthday gifts that I can remember was actually a Bible. My grandmother gave me a Bible. Very precious. I couldn't read it, but I could at least see the pictures. But we get so used to the Bible that sometimes we forget the power of the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God, and how central the Word of God is. God blesses us. He watches over His Word. The Bible says that. That's just amazing. Now when I go home, the little one, I watch him like a wolf. Because he falls these days everywhere he goes. He sits on all our furniture. And then he goes like, bang. And then it's just tears and mayhem and problems. And I'm not really great at soothing babies. Don't give me a crying baby. I'll pray, I'll hand him back, and then it's your problem. But I'm watching him like a hawk. Because if that guy falls, there's problems in the house. Peace leaves. And it makes me think of as God watches over His Word. Do it. He's jealous of His Word. He's envious of His Word. But we sometimes get a bit familiar with it, and we just want to get into a thing of just going back to Scripture, reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture. And what I've been trying to do is just start off with Psalms, and almost, instead of giving you a sermon or a topic, instead of giving you something that's already worked out, almost take a couple of steps of how can we improve in terms of reading Scripture. So, you know, often a sermon is like going to a restaurant. I don't know what's your favorite restaurant. I don't know. All right. And then you go there and you order your food. Filet mignon. I don't know. I'm not the chef. I'm a terrible chef, by the way. Please don't bring food to me. Don't come to me for food. It's not a good idea. But the point is, you go to a restaurant, you get something that's done, that's made, all right? You don't go and sit there and they bring you ingredients and go like, have fun, all right? You go there and you've got something that's already made. And often sermons are like that. There's a lot of thought, there's a lot of prayer, there's a lot of study, there's a lot of observation, a lot of interpretation goes into it, and you come here and we give it to you, all right? But what I'd like to do for the next couple of weeks is almost like, the ingredients down and say let's talk about how can we read Scripture. What should you look out for? What should you do? What shouldn't you do? And I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible. And the main emphasis, the main ingredient that I'm focusing on is observation. It sounds like such an obvious thing, observation. But it really is the most important thing to start off with. When you read Scripture, you need to observe it carefully. And I'm going to look at sort of several things that one can point out and that one can look at. But we're going to start together and read Psalm 34. And, you know, let's do it like we did in the old days. If I can perhaps also you stand, and then we're going to read it together. Why not? All right, let's go for it. Let's all stand. We're going to read out of a New Living Translation. And if we can read together, that would be awesome. All right, let's read together. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak His praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt His name together. I prayed to the Lord, and He answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look to Him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation I prayed, and the Lord listened. Save me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a God. He surrounds and defends all who fear Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His godly people. For those who fear Him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry. But those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. Calamity will surely destroy the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Amen. You can say that again. Well done. Awesomeness. All right. Let's just pray together and then start off our reflection on the Word of God. Lord, we just come to admit that you are everything. To you, we are but nothing. Come to admit that you know everything. You know our thoughts. You know the content of our hearts. You know the deep mysteries of the universe. In comparison to you, we know nothing. We admit this evening that your love is fierce, it's jealous, it is deep. In comparison to love, but we pray that tonight we will taste and see that God's will. We bring our own perspectives, our own thoughts, our own struggles, and we refuse to reject those things that we need. And we ask that we will hear your voice, your heart, your mind. We command your God. Amen. All right, so remember, we're bringing all the ingredients tonight. We're sort of looking at how can we read Scripture and improve in reading Scripture. And we're looking tonight at Psalm 34. This psalm is quite a well-known psalm. John Eaton says the following about the psalm. This psalm has been especially prominent in Christian tradition, beginning with citation of 7 of its verses in the New Testament. It's often quoted in the New Testament. There you can see all the references. Very interesting as well, you might not know this, this was often recited during communion, when people would have the Lord's Supper. In the early church, we've got many sort of textual evidence that says that people would actually then recite Psalm 34. It was hugely important to the early church. It's been applied both to Christ and in the Christian life, to suffering, the pursuit of peace. And I love this little story here. At the end of his life, St. Columba of Verona was transcribing the Psalter. He was writing Psalms. Or sort of copying it. Obviously, if they transfer writing in those days, no Google Docs. You had to rewrite everything physically. And he was rewriting the Psalms. And I love what it says here. Finally, he laid down his pen after completing this pen. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good. I love that. That for him was the aim. That for him was a conclusion when everything is said and done. That for him was a conclusion of who is God and what is our relation to God. What is the key thought in the psalm? So if we're approaching a portion of Scripture, one of the main things we have to ask, I'm going to show you some of the things you need to ask when you're reading Scripture. And obviously we're not just going to look at Psalm, obviously tonight we're just going to look at Psalm 34, but the point is that these principles are applicable beyond Psalm 34 in terms of the rest of Scripture and how we read Scripture. One of the things you need to ask yourself when you're approaching a portion of Scripture is, what is the key thought? What is the main thing there? What is the thing that you want to take home? And I think we can agree that the main thought is taste and see. The Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, that's quite a weird thing, isn't it? Because you taste food. God. Right? I mean, how do you taste God? No,
not just taste, but also see. So it's trying to invoke more than one sense, right? It's not just taste, but it's also see. It is a case of, it's not just taking it on good evidence on one point, tasting, but actually taking it on good evidence on two points, taste and see. But now, how do you see God? I mean, obviously this is poetic language. It's not meant to be taken literal. Okay? You don't walk into church and start sticking out the tongue because you're trying to taste something. All right? It'll be weird if you're in worship and you're like, I'm not going to do it, but you'll be like, you know, sticking out the tongue because you're tasting God. You know, it's, I don't know how that works. My bulldog, he likes sticking out his tongue. He sleeps with birds. And there's a good reason why I laugh every time I see him when he's sleeping. So that will be quite weird for us to do. Obviously, it's not meant to be literal. But I think the point here is that the goodness of God can be experienced. It should be experienced. But the goodness of God is not just a philosophical thing. It's not positive thinking. Now, positive thinking is like the secret sort of vibes. If you feel it, you'll have it. If you dream it, it will happen. You say it, it will be. You know, sort of a cause and effect, positive thinking type of thing. All right? And I don't think that's a point here. The point is not that you're hoping for hoping that something will happen. The point is that you can experience something. Taste and see that God is good. Not just an experience it in one way, but experience it in numerous ways. But the point is that God is good. I would say that's a central thought of the psalm, but the plot then thickens. The one question you need to ask yourself, what is the key thought of this passage that I'm reading? What is the main point that they want to bring across, that the Holy Spirit wants to bring across? I would argue, it's taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, another question that might be very good to ask is, what is sort of historical background? It's not always possible in Scripture exactly to know the historical background, especially if you're looking at Psalms. Psalms is written over a 600-year period. That's a long time. So not every psalm tells you, bang, it was written then, and that was the situation. That was sort of a context in which it was written. Okay? Some psalms actually give you indication, and this particular one gives you a very good indication of historical background. Why is that important? Because this portion of Scripture did not develop in a vacuum. It developed in real life, in a real situation. You know, if you're sort of in a position where you feel, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's struggling. I'm the only one that's going through what I'm going through. Well, guess what? Every thought, every bit, every portion of Scripture was written in a real situation. There's real things happening to real people. And the Bible actually tells us here what is the historical background. The Psalm of David, it says, and it's included in the title in Psalm 34. So you'll find it right at the top. Maybe just for reference sake, I think we'll make it a bit easier for tonight. There should be Bibles in front of you. It's an NIV, so it's not the NLT that we read from. About the NIV is a different translation. But you'll find it on page 618 in the Old Testament, Psalm 34. Maybe open there because we are going to look at a bit more detail at the Psalm. So it's definitely going to help you if you have something to reference and not just the PowerPoint itself. All right. And it says right at the title of David. Regarding the time he pretended to be insane in front of Abimelech, who sent him away. So what you do, if you've got a bit of a historical background, it often helps them to look where else in the Bible do I find the story? Because the story is referenced from somewhere. And it's not so difficult these days to find with all the electronic resources that we have. But we do have an actual story in the Bible of what happened to David. And obviously keep your place there at Psalm 34. And I've put it past there on PowerPoint. And here's the story, 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 to 14. So this is the background. This is David writing Psalm 34. This means this psalm was written about 1,000 years before Christ. It is 3,000 years old. 3,000 years old. This man writing this psalm, why did he write it? What happened in his life? What was the story there? 1 Samuel 21 tells us, so David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. there's a different name. You might notice it. Psalm 34 talks about Abimelech. 1 Samuel 21 talks about Achish. I'm not too sure why it might be, but one of the two, Abimelech or Achish, was a title. So a generic name for king. That's a possibility. I'm not too sure why. Right? But the story we know is definitely a reference to one to the other. King Achish of Gath, Gath. Where's that? What's the story there? He was one of the Philistine kings. He has five Philistine cities. One of the Philistine kings. And there's a reason why the word Philistine is still used as an insult. You don't hear that often these days. You know, you don't hear somebody driving past a taxi and going, "You Philistine." I'll be very impressed if I actually hear that as an insult. You sort of hear other sort of names being called there. But there's a reason why that's still an insult, because the Philistines were the predominant enemies of Israel in the time of David, in the early days. All right, they competed with Israel for the land. Both of them were sort of startups, if I can call it that. And the Philistines, they developed quicker. They were in the lowlands, they had fertile lands. They were usually richer, they had stronger cities. And often they threatened Israel. And they invaded Israel many times under Saul. All right? So these were the enemies. And David was in such a bad position that he escaped from his own king, Saul. And he went. He went. He wasn't captured. He went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. Isn't this David, the king of a land? Interesting enough, he wasn't the king yet. Saul was the king. They saw his potential. They asked, "Isn't he the one that people honor with dances, singing? Saul is king, killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. By the way, who was killed? Philistine. I mean, you're really in trouble. If you flee to the city of people that you were directly involved in killing. All right? These were war. This is a war situation. Okay? Now he's going to the enemies, and he had the direct hand in their defeat on the battleground. David heard these comments. He probably thought he could sort of slip in and be on the slide there. And was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard. Finally, King Achish, and I couldn't, every time I read this, I start laughing. Right. This is actually not a funny story. This is not a funny matter. But the Bible's got a way of sometimes using a bit of humor. Finally, King Achish said to his men, "Must you bring me a man? Must you bring me a man?" He actually goes on and then he says, "Do I not have enough madmen around me?" All right? There's a bit of humor there. Don't I have enough idiots that's surrounding me? Don't bring me another idiot. Please. All right? So he's actually insulting his own guys. There's a bit of humor there. But that's not actually the point. The point, why this historical background is so pertinent to Psalm 34, is because this describes a man at the lowest point of his life. I mean, not only is he in such danger that he has to flee. Think about that for a moment. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're comfortable flat, you're better off because you become lonely, you're actually sleeping, you're on. And you realize the danger is so great for your life that you have to flee and you flee to the people that is actually all you need, because that's the only place you can go, as opposed to trying to get out. Not only that, you lose all of your sense of dignity. You pretend it to be yourself. Now, we often don't talk about people going through psychological duress in church. We put a bit of a stick on it. I think that is good. But I think the problem, especially for somebody that is going through something like that, is experiencing something like that, is just a sense of vulnerability that goes on. A sense of, am I coping? A sense of, am I functioning? It doesn't say here that he actually lost his mind. It doesn't say here that the circumstances drove him to a place where he just lost grip with reality. It actually says here, he had to, as a survival mechanism, protect. This is a man who chose to come to his life. And
says, taste and see what the Lord will do. This is not written by somebody on a wedding day. 500 guests, a zillion of people. This is not written by a man that becomes the CEO of a most powerful company or something like that. This is not a man that is acclaimed by everyone who will be the CEO of the most powerful company. And what this one is, this taste and see. There is a goodness of God that we can know and that we can experience that is not bad for us. And we should contain from that knowledge of the goodness of God. You see, we go through awesome times in life. We go through tough times in life. We go through times where it's easy to know that God is good. We go through times where it's really tough to know that God is good. But there's a goodness of God that we can know that's not down in life. This man knew that sort of goodness of God. Alright, so the one question we already asked is, what sort of key point of this passage? You said, that's the truth. But then we said, well, is it perhaps a historical connection here? Something that we can learn about the background of this passage? Again, this is the sort of questions that you can ask yourself when you read any passage of Scripture and sort of search for yourself and research for yourself. I already answered that. Now, the next thing that we'd like to do when we're reading a passage is sort of just look for words that really stands out. And what I mean of stand out, often the easiest way of doing it is looking for words that repeat itself the most. Now, I'm not going to, hey, go back, oh, man, dude, you're fired. I shouldn't do a Donald Trump from the front of a pulpit these days. He's getting hammered everywhere he goes. Man, it's not a good, it's such a good, person to emulate now. Anyway. Alright, but that was just a flash. That was just a quick help, so don't go there yet again. But let's just take a moment or two. Right? You've got the Bible open in front of you. Look for yourself. I'm just going to give you a moment or two. Just read through it again. What are sort of words that you might know or that you might notice gets repeated a lot? Right? Try if you can see if you can spot them. Alright, so I'm just going to give you a moment or two. Look at the Bible in front of you. Have a go. Got a good memory, you can probably recite it from that slide. those are the words that's repeated the most. The Lord is repeated 17 times. That's probably the obvious one, actually. Sort of one that you don't expect to look for. But it's actually unusual for the Psalms. Usually what Psalms does is I will give another description for God, or use a metaphorical sort of description or name or metaphor for God. In this Psalm, God is mentioned 17 times. What is interesting about the word Lord? You can see it actually written there as well. It's all in capital letters, right? Why is that? So usually what happens in the Old Testament, the Jewish people believe that the name of God is so holy that you couldn't pronounce his name. You couldn't say his name. All right? His name is so holy, so unique, so beautiful that you can't say his name aloud. So what they did is they actually put a different word there, the word Lord, all right? And they'll put it in capital letters, and usually when they translate it, you'll see it in capital letters as well. It's an indication for the name of God should be inserted here. That's what it means. Insert the name of God here. So 17 times God, the word God is repeated. God is the central point of the soul. Right? Immediately there's a challenge for us, right? If you sort of, David, you're going through the worst of the worst of the worst moments of your life, what is central? Usually it's a problem that's central, right? That's the thing that you're talking about. That's the thing that you mention. David is doing something very different here. He is invoking God all the time. He's talking about God all the time. He's saying God all the time. There's another word that's often repeated in the psalm, and that's a word fear. Right, very interesting. Especially the fear of the Lord. But David also talks about his own fears. This is a man that is in fear. All right, he's fleeing for his life. He's in fear. And he talks about fear a lot, but then he talks about the fear of the Lord in the midst of it. It's a word good that often appears as well. And the word righteous that appears as well. All right, now we're not going to go to the next slide. Yes, I'm checking you there. So what we've done, we've asked sort of basic questions of this passage. We ask what is the central thought. We ask, is there any historical background that we can check out? We ask, is there words that's often repeated there? There's something else that we can ask that is worthwhile. Who is sort of a role player here? Who is the type of person that God responds to? All right. If we look at Psalm 34, it talks about God acting. It is Him speaking to God, but it also speaks about God acting. Now, who does God act upon? There's a description that happens. Now, let's take a couple of moments again. Like we said, we'll be looking at the ingredients tonight, but the final product, we'll put that together at the end. Can you sort of pick up who is the type of person that God acts upon, that God listens to, that God answers, is maybe a different way of putting that. Let's go back to Psalm 34, have a look at that, and when you have some answers, chat to the person next to you. To the next slide. Let's have a look there. Who does God respond to? The humble, verse 2. The poor soul, verse 6. Children, Genesis, verse 15, 17, 19, 21. Do you notice something in terms of the pattern there? 15, 17, 19, 21. Every single verse is about the righteous. God is coming to the righteous. The brokenhearted, verse 18. This is included in the idea of, if we're looking at repetitive words, we might as well also look at repetitive concepts. In other words, it's not words that's exactly the same, but there's a link between these concepts. The humble, the poor soul, the child, the righteous, brokenhearted, they more or less evoke the same sort of idea. And the idea is here of a person that doesn't have it all in life. A poor soul. If somebody looks at you and go, poor soul, it means you need to take heed. Right. If somebody looks at you and go, man, you are broken hearted. It's not something you're going to post on Facebook. It's not something you're going to post on Facebook, right? The humble. These are all, this is a category of people that is at the worst end of life. Who does God respond to? Now, this is very counterintuitive, guys, isn't it? Let's be honest about the story. This is what I often see. Our expectation of the story is that God responds to us if we are strong, if we are happy, if we are fighting for. We have fullness of God. God only responds if I'm in a good position. I'm able to respond to God. I can't speak to God because I'm really not in a great position. I should be like Adam and Eve and hide behind the bush or something like that because I'm not in a good space. If I'm not in a good space, I cannot speak to God. If I'm not in a good space, I cannot hear from God. If I'm not in a good space, I'm not acceptable to God. Right, say what we want, this is sort of the story that often happens in our hearts. But here we find that God is the one who responds to the broken heart. God is the God of a broken heart. God is the God of a poor soul. God is the God of a humble. God is the God of the children. God is the God of the righteous. You know, the worst of times can be the best of times. That's what it's trying to say here. The worst of times can be the best of times because you can learn the most important things in the worst of times. You can build the best intimacy in the worst of times. You know when I experience God the most? It's not when I sit with somebody and I say, hey, how's it going? Like, ooh, awesome. I'm shooting out the lights. Oh, my wife loves me. My children kisses my feet. When I walk into the room, the dog sits and brings me the newspaper. Everyone at work is singing my praises. I don't really experience God. I just go like, wow, that's amazing. You know when I really experience God? I experience God. Sorry, I'm being a bit flippant. I don't mean it like that. But you know when I really experience God? I experience God when I sit with somebody. Somebody that's broken. Something special about the mercy of God, that God is so loving, so merciful, so tender, that God is, I don't know if I can put it this way, I don't know if this is theologically correct, but it's this way, but it's like God, it's almost like God is more real when things start getting better. The best lessons we can learn, the deepest intimacy we can develop, and this is what happens to David. Yes, he's in a situation that we do not wish upon him. He's in a situation that we don't want anyone to be in. He's not wishing that situation on anyone else. But I tell you what, in that situation, he can do something incredible in your life. There's a good reason why every character in Scripture goes through something particularly exciting in their life. All of them. No exception. See, because we are in a broken world, so broken things don't happen sometimes. I'm not wishing that on you, and I'm not wishing that on you. it's truly God, if I can put it that way, in the midst of our tough times, our suffering, and when things doesn't seem all that good, when our experience does not tell us that God is good. There's a key here as well, though. It doesn't say that God responds to the proud or the knowledgeable or the strong or the mighty or the rich or the wealthy or the wise or the old. It doesn't say any of those things. There's a certain positioning that David is talking about here as well. If you're feeling very weak tonight, maybe it's not such a bad thing. There are times that God really sometimes moves and works in my life. It's not when I'm all prayed up and I'm all strong and I'm all up. I don't do this. Sometimes when I'm weak, my weakness is strength. It's made perfect. You don't have to have it all together all the time. But if God is in the center of all things, you're in a good position. And I'll tell you what, you're actually in a bad position if you have it all together, but God is not in the center. I'd rather be weak and have God all in the center. And you know, in my life, you might be a much better person than me. But the point is, for me, it's actually sometimes necessary, because when I'm strong, I just need God to get the rest of it for me. God has God. God has God. I'd rather taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Right, so we're talking about ingredients here. We're talking about, how do we read and observe? I'm giving you tools. We're looking at different things. So we look at what is a key thought. We look at what perhaps is historical background. We ask what is repetitive concepts or repetitive words. All of that is giving us keys. All of that is pieces of a puzzle on the table by which we can put things together. There's another way that we can also have a look at it. And that is how not only is words or concepts repetitive, but how do they actually progress? Sometimes they progress as well. And a good example of this is Psalm 34, verse 1 to 3. And you can go to the next slide this time around. And it shows the following. Look at this. And I sort of highlight it again so we can see. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast. Let the humble hear and be glad. For magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now, before we actually look at the progression itself, this is the first verse. I will. What is that? I will. If I say to you, I will see you tomorrow. What is that? Promise. It's a promise. What is it? What is it called when you make a promise to God? It's called a vow. It's sacred. Binding. You shouldn't make vows easily to God. When you do a vow, you better keep it. Alright? He's making a vow to God. He's saying, I will bless your name at all times. And what do you notice in that song? The name of God appearing all the time. This is the sacred one. It's talking about God and who God is. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now let's look at the progression here. His praise shall continue to be in my mouth. So I will bless the Lord. What is it when we bless God? When we bless God, we speak about how good God is, the name of God, right? So not only do I bless the Lord, you are good, you are amazing. I speak good things about God. Not only that, by the way, the opposite of blessing is blessing. When I say bad things about God, when I speak ill of God, that's blasphemy. But blessing is when I speak good things about God. Not only will I bless God, and his prayer shall continue to be in my mouth, I will boast about him. Have you seen God? Have you seen what he can do? Have you seen how good he is? Have you experienced his love and his favor? I will boast about it. I'm not going to boast about myself. I'm not going to go on Facebook and say, man, showed up those Philistines. Woo. Hashtag fooled them. I'm not going to boast about myself. Have you checked my awesome faith today? I pray God answers. I'm not nothing to boast about myself. Now, sometimes a testimony is more like a biography. You know, this happened to me, and then I fasted for 40 days, and it was tough. Right? But hey, I don't need water. What can I say? And then God answered me, and it was awesome. Now, sometimes our testimony is more like a biography, because I'm the main actor. The first thing in God is when God is with me. What is God doing? The good things of God. I will bless the Lord at all times. This is David writing in the midst of a tough, tough, tough time in his life, a low point of his life. He's fleeing for his life. All seems lost. This is so unique and so powerful. Think about this for a moment. Because over David's life was a lot of promises spoken, right? Think about the story. He's sort of presented in Samuel as a runt of a pack. Right? The main prophet, the number one dude, Samuel comes and he wants to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the king. Somebody flies from somewhere, some well-known, awesome, incredible Christian leader flies to come and see your dad and says, show me all your children. All right, and then your dad forgets about you. That's not awesome. That point isn't awesome. But we know what happens. The will of God happens. So eventually, Jesse remembers, oh yes, how many kids did he have? Oh yes, I have another son called David. He's up to the sheep, man. I don't know why you're wasting your time. He can't even play scrummel. The guy's useless. All right? And then he calls David. And he anoints him. You are the man of God. You are the man of God. The power of God is upon you. No. You're in a Philistine sitting, pretending to be crazy. That's where you are. Alright? That's usually when I get the phone call. The answer is not measuring up this thing. Jesus speaking to me, I hear all his promises, this guy gave me a prophetic word, this is what I felt in my heart, now look at what's happening, and then I must give a whole time. That's my... But I know what my answer is going to be on this time. Taste and see if the Lord is good. Huh? Are you going to be happy with that answer? I tell you what, people are not happy with that answer. I've given that answer before. People don't like it. No, man. Don't give me that answer. Give me a key. Give me something to do. What? Tell me to say, Oka Kadabra. Sing Solomon. Something, man. Give me something to do and everything will be fine. In the midst of this, look at this man's reaction. We can learn. He is like us. He is the humble, the broken hearted. He's a poor soul. He's not David the man standing there. He's a dude that's got spit running down his beard. He's that dude. In the midst of it, he says, I will bless you. He doesn't go, God, you suck. I'm out of here. Let's be honest about it. This is a real challenge for him. For him, God is the center for the food. Doesn't matter. If it's good or bad, God is in the center. If it's awesome or not, God is in the center. If bear or Goliath is dead, God is in the center. If Saul is trying to kill him, or Saul is dead, God is in the center. If you and I, and I include myself with that, I'm talking to myself as well. If you and I, if you don't keep God in the center, well then what fills the center? If he keeps God in the center, I can only learn, I can only marvel from this. This is good instruction. I will bless the Lord. I will boast in him. I will boast in him. Not just boast in him, let me humble him and be glad. I will magnify the Lord with him. Let us exalt. Let us put his name, magnify and exalt. The same idea. Can you see that there's parallel lines running there? The
same thing being said over and over. Bless and praise. It's more or less the same thing. Boast. Okay. Not so much. Magnify, exalt. More or less the same thing. It's been repeated. It's been emphasized. Let me make the name of God. This is a God that is speaking about God, thinking about God, praising God, putting God in the middle of all things. Now, this last one, and then we'll put it all together. This might not be such an obvious one to look at. It sounds a bit tougher, but I'm going to point it out to you nonetheless. Sometimes it really helps to look at the grammar as well, and the way in which it's used. All right? Good commentary often can help quite a bit with this. It might not be that obvious when you look at it, so I'll give you this one. But look at this. It talks about taste and see. And on purpose, I put in there exclamation points. The grammar in which it's written is written very good. In those days, they didn't have exclamation points, they didn't have all caps, they didn't have emojis. Alright? So how they would emphasize something often is through imperative. Imperative means taste, not taste. It means see, not see. Fear. We get religious. We go, taste and see. God is good. Overjoyed. That's not the grammar for it. It's imperative. It's not telling you it's an option, in other words. It doesn't go, have taste. Have see. Think about tasting. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, perhaps you should see. It doesn't say that. It's an imperative form. It means do this. Now, can you see that taste and see thing goes together with fear. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. We already said that fear of the Lord, fear is a word that often appears in Psalm 34. Let's see what one commentator says about that, and we'll stop wrapping up. There is no experience of God's goodness without a corresponding godliness. There is no experience of God's goodness. Why do some people in bad circumstances, why do they not experience God's goodness? And other people, in the same circumstances, they experience God's goodness. How does that work? There's a godliness here, and it's described as fearing God, fear of the Lord. If you want to taste and see that God is good, you must fear God. What does fearing God mean? I would say, just like what we've seen previously, often fearing God has got more to do with how we position ourselves to God than not to God. See, if we position ourselves in pride, we cannot fear God. If we position ourselves in a place where I say, I'm not a poor soul, blessings are. Why? Because they shall receive the kingdom of God. They shall see the kingdom of God. It's often got to do more with positioning. Now, this is very counterintuitive because in our culture, it is all about positioning yourself as good, as proper, as best as you can. It's all about appearing strong. It's all about appearing knowledgeable. It's all about appearing in control. You know, that is morphed to our Christian life and our Christian message in many churches as well, and sometimes we think of that as well. You know, if I do this and this and this, God will make me so strong, I will walk in there and I'll go bang, 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 and shoot out the lights. And all that other people see is my strength. You know, that doesn't feel right. It's often when we realize we get ourselves into a situation, something happens to us, and we realize, I'm not that strong. I look at myself and I'm like, I'm not that strong. I tell you what, I lie not. There is not a single time that I walk to the front of the teacher and I think, what am I doing? I should be the dude of the teacher. No, seriously. Dave's going to get the back. Me too. But you're not preaching. That's not the problem. You're not. So next time I'll. It's weird. Alright? Is there a single time that I feel, man, I'm the man, I'm going to bring it to God.
times in life you face the circumstances and you go like, shucks. I mean, if I have to be measured, if this is a thing of deserving the favor of God, in this moment, right now, I am going to come true. I mean, most of the times when you really need God and start praying, the back of the mind you go, oh, shucks. Right? It is virtually never that we feel strong. Because the times that we feel strong is when we probably don't need God because everything is great. Right? Let's be honest about that. I think we're actually doing ourselves a huge disfavor because we're putting ourselves too much in the foreground. Not allowing God to be able to do. And that is what the fear of the Lord is about. It's about a positioning where I say, God, you can handle this. You are safe. Think about one of the toughest stories that we have in the Old Testament. There's a story under David when he was already king of a tabernacle coming back to heaven. The Philistines stole the tabernacle. I mean, talk about insult to injury. They were so strong and powerful that they took the tabernacle, which was a central point of the worship of God in those days. Right? If you didn't have a tabernacle, you didn't have the presence of God. And the understanding of a tabernacle was that the presence of God dwelt upon it. I'm so glad that I'm under the blood of Jesus, by the way. Alright? I'm so glad. Hallelujah. Not because I deserve it. I'm just so glad. But here's a tough story. So what happens? They bring this tabernacle back and it stumbles and one guy goes like, bang, it stabilized the ship there. The story. It's a shocking story. How can God do that? Is God good? God not good? What's the story here? Does God kill? Does God not kill? What's the story here? It's a hard story for us to process. And maybe I shouldn't bring it up in a sermon if I'm not prepared to preach about that. Because it's a hard story for us, right? We struggle with it. But here's the point. God is so powerful, he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to stabilize the ship. He doesn't need us to keep the ark from falling. We're not in the center point of a story, of a history of this world. We're not. We're not even in the center point of our own story. God is. God created you. God redeemed you. And God is walking the road with you. God is at the center point of you. You have got this. I don't have. It's okay to be a poor soul. It's okay to be a child. It's okay to have poverty of spirit. There's a certain positioning where God becomes everything. I become nothing. That, I think, is what is important to God. And I think the fear of the Lord is central to us before we can know the goodness of God. Because if I fill that space and I become the hero of the story, I become the center point of the story, the story is not about God anymore. It's about what I can do, what I can't do, and about my limitations. It's about my resources. It's about my capacity. What I have and what I don't have. And it's a okay story, but it's not a God-filled story. How was a God-filled story? The Psalm 34 is a God-filled story. The story of a man who runs to the pack and chose a white God. This man looks at the other parents, but God looks at the other. God saw something in the heart of this boy. This boy, this young man at this stage, he's been through the enemy's city, he's been through crazy pieces of fire. There's something of this whole thing. Even if the worst of the worst, he will call upon the man of the Lord. He will boast. He will magnify the man of the Lord. You know what sort of man this is? This is an indestructible man. You cannot destroy this person. What can you do to him? You can do anything. Jesus says, the Gospel of Matthew says, do not fear him that can kill you and offer it to the captain of the world. Fear him who can kill you and then cause the soul to die. You see, the man that fears God is indestructible. Because what can you take away from him that's really of good? Because you cannot take God position of his body, the position of his body, the center of the process. Can we make a couple of decisions tonight upon ourselves to say, okay, I'm going to stop here, and I hope this is insightful time to begin. I know this is not the ordinary sort of sermon that we do, the return to service and ministry. But I think we should get into the ministry. Serve and serve. Quite hard for us. Can I challenge you before we go to a couple of decisions? Before I challenge you even more, let me just challenge you with this. I didn't know this. We started off strong when we read it, Psalm, first couple of verses. We were going like, ooh, it's an enemy like that. We like, I'm sure you saw Up, Disney. Is it the Disney thing? Up? The dog that's always seen the squirrel, squirrel. You know, we like that. One verse, squirrel. Two verses, Facebook. Third verse, squirrel. We like that. We struggle to keep attention. We struggle to get into something. We struggle to observe. But that's why we've got promise in relationships, by the way. Because if you put on the poker face of the first 30 seconds of your wife speaking to you, you're in trouble. Malcolm, you're in trouble. He looks like he's got an awesome poker face. But I'm sure he doesn't. I'm sure he's very attentive. That's why we've got a problem with friendships, right? Oh, we've been friends for 6 months. This is old news, right? You know, often a sermon, it's about bringing something exciting to you. I don't know, you know, if you listen to a lot of sermons out there, something to get to me. Yeah, because the church is to bring out something new. You can't even do it like the movies where they review the classics every couple of years. Bring it out again and revamp it again. It's a problem there because in relationship you need to get to it. You need to, when you really get to the golden stuff, there's a reason why many of the saints in the Bible comes from the desert. I come from a desert. I'm not a saint. I'm also not in the Bible. But I do come from a desert. It's called Upington. And let me tell you something about the desert. There's nothing there. That's why it's called the desert. There's nothing there. And when there's nothing to distract you, I have to deal with God. I have to deal with God. And when we get into Scripture, we have to deal with God. But it means we need to be attentive. It means we need to start observing. It means we have to start wrestling. I've given you a couple of ways in which you can wrestle with Scripture and ask the questions. Can we all stand and then make a couple of decisions for tonight, if that's okay? Number one, you know, I sort of, for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to sort of ask us to make decisions, you know, just to clarify, because I do think it's important to take something home, walking out from here, okay, not just a coffee, take something home, you have nice coffee, but, I think the take-home message, decision part, in terms of decisions we need to make, can we, again, make a decision let go of an unrealistic life. Where we have to be the strong, we have to be the perfect, we have to be the awesome, we have to be the together one. To be remotely seeing ourselves as loved by God. And as having meaning. Let go of that illusion. Can we say tonight, it's okay to be weak. It's okay to be vulnerable. But we're not defined by the brokenness of this world. We place God as the center of the world. And see God is with us. We thank you tonight that we don't have to leave the place tonight. You know the awesomeness of God. But we thank you that you are often known in our toughest times, in our most vulnerable times, our weakest times. Because you delight in saving us. You delight in helping us. You delight in loving us. I'm so sorry that we didn't give you the directory of our being. Help us like David to call, praise your name all the time. And from our lips we see blessings, praises, magnify, exalt your name again. Honest, earnest desire. Not that people would look at our lives and say, wow, they are amazing. But that we might have a privilege that people look at our lives and say, God is amazing. We pray that people in this church that have the services and support and say that this is a nice church, nice people, great stuff. And people will say, God is good. Your name become good. Our name become less. You become more in our life. We become less. Because as we lose ourselves, we actually unify. As you become more, we actually are on the other. Help us to stop living a dead life. Stop living a God. We are the weak. We are the poor. We are the broken heart. But we do test and see that you are. In the name of the Lord. Amen. If you want some prayer, I did say some stuff that is very personally applicable. If you find it very personally applicable, come and chat with me. Let's pray together. God bless you. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your patience. We do have some nice snacks in the finest hall and coffee. And God bless you. God keep you. Let His face shine upon you. Amen.